and you're not familiar with scriptures, you might say, oh, yeah, he's not really the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they might, you know, get you to believe something else. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll continue on this week. And it's mostly going to be about the ministry of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for what you've done for us each and every day. Thank you for bringing all of us together today for the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you've shown us by giving us your word and renewing our hearts day by day. Please help us learn from your word today, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I might mostly be looking down at my notes today because I had a little bit of vertigo last night. So if I keep looking up and down, I don't want to get dizzy or anything. But let me touch up on two things going over from last week. When I started, the very first verse is a little embarrassing. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. I was like, well, the voice is, so this is John the Baptist. No, wait, the voice is God. And I was like, oh, that's embarrassing. That's the first verse. But the reason why is because in John chapter 1, John says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. But when you're reading the prophecy in the Old Testament, it doesn't really say in Isaiah 40, verse 3, but you skip down to verse 6, and it says, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? So it kind of implies, okay, the voice is God. So there are different ways that you could read that. You know, God's voice, and God's the one that's crying in the wilderness, or the future messenger, John the Baptist, is the voice, and he's the one crying in the wilderness, or you could say God, John the Baptist, is the voice in which God, who's in the wilderness, is going to cry through. It could be read different ways. I don't think it really matters because the prophets spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophets had the word of God. They spake the word of God. It tells you in Luke 3:2 that the word of God came unto John. So, you know, that's why it was a little confusing to me, because I was reading different verses throughout the week, and I had John 1 in my head, and then I was reading that. And then the second part, touching up on that, at the bottom of the page on the first side, in Matthew 17, it's at the very bottom, and it's the words in bold. It's one of the things that Jesus says. He says, Elias truly shall first come, and then later he says, Elias has come already. I interpret that as John the Baptist is Elias, as far as the prophecy goes, because the disciples understand that. But I want to give like a disclaimer. I don't actually know if that's the only thing that it's talking about. Sometimes there are dual prophecies in the Bible where the Lord says this and it happens here and here. So this could be some allusion to maybe the two witnesses in Revelation. I've always heard that it's probably going to be Moses and Elias. I have no reason to doubt that. You had both of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. You had the law and the prophets testifying that Jesus was the Christ, and that's they're representing them. So I just want to say that because I don't want to step on any toes and be like, oh, if you believe this, then no, that's definitely not right. I do believe it was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but I just wanted to say that before moving on, because I don't want to, you know, be bigoted or anything. But a quick overview of what the messenger is supposed to do. On the first side, Old Testament prophecy, you have Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So he is supposed to, the ye there is plural. He's telling the people, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight in the desert. Okay, so preparing and making the path straight. And you have the things about the valleys exalted, the mountains brought low, crooked, straight, rough, smooth. Then you skip down to verse 6. Another thing that the messenger is supposed to cry is that all flesh is grass. So you are frail and you need the Lord. And then Malachi, going further down, Malachi 3:1, quick overview. He tells the messenger, prepare the way. So singular, individual, you are supposed to prepare the way before the Lord. So this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to prepare the way. So how is the way prepared? tells you a little bit of what you could conclude from that. Removing obstacles, you know, as far as making the path straight. And then another thing, you know, like the king is coming, you want him to have a comfortable path to come into the people. And then Malachi 4:6, that's at the very bottom of the prophecy, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. That's a little bit more specific right there. You know, he's telling them, you're going to have to turn people's hearts. You're going to have to soften the hearts. They're going to need to show love and compassion and charity once again, which implies that maybe their hearts are wax cold at that time. And that's about all I can say from simply looking at this and not going to the New Testament yet. I don't want to insinuate too much. We have to wait and see as we read Luke chapter 3, which is that's where we'll be today, because that's the majority of John the Baptist's ministry. And it's the most detail that you get of the things that he preaches. It's in Luke chapter 3. So moving on, John's ministry was threefold, basically. He was telling the people that you need to repent. He told the people that you need to believe on him who's coming after me. And that is, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul actually says this in Acts 19 when he's talking to the Ephesians. And it's the most specific you get of John, other than what John says in John 3:36. But a lot of times in the Gospels, John will say, there's one coming after me. But Paul actually tells you, John told them to believe in the one coming after him, which is Christ. So to believe. John's telling them to repent. He's telling them to believe in the one that's coming after him. And he also bears witness of Jesus when he does come. He does this at the baptism. You read a lot about this in John 1. He says this is one of the purposes that John was actually sent for, is to bear witness of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 3, so I'll say this before we start reading. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you read a fire brimstone passage, and it's pretty harsh. And you get in that mindset. And then later on, you might read a devotional or hear a lovely sermon, and it's about the grace and love and mercy of God. And you're still in this mindset, and you're like, man, I'm such a jerk. Like, Joe, why are you a jerk? Why are you so angry and mean? And then I go back to the Bible, and I read that passage, and I'm like, no, the passage is clearly saying what I thought it was saying. It's not me. This is the way that the Bible is written. It's hard, and it's soft. It shifts gears in different places. And oftentimes, what you end up finding is people focus on one aspect of the Bible. They memorize certain verses of Scripture, and a lot of times it suits their lifestyle, it suits their character, and they have a tendency to forget other passages in the Bible, and you have to take it as a whole. Just as much as you love the passage that, you know, God loves you and Jesus loves you and he won't leave you, you also need to take the passages that, you know, tells you to get off your lazy bum and do something for the Lord. Like, we need to take all of it. So with that being said, John's preaching is not for the faint of heart. It is a harder mindset, and a lot of times people will turn the page and go to something else when they come across it, because he does preach repentance. And he's pretty serious about the things that he says, and for good reason. So in Luke chapter 3, which is where we'll be, we'll start reading at verse 1, and we'll go through verse 14, and I'll just go through it verse at a time. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea. And Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, and tetrarch of Abilene. That part's done. Moving on. Verse 2, Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we know that what John is preaching is the word of God. It's not, he's just not making stuff up. Whenever Jesus asked the Pharisees, did his baptism come from heaven or from man? You know it came from heaven, because the Bible tells you that it's the word of God. So verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So oftentimes people, and rightly so, John does say, I baptize with water. There's one coming after me that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. But a lot of times we associate John with water. But in reality, John's baptism was actually of repentance. He was trying to get the people to repent and turn to God. It was water. Water was a sign that they believed him. And you find that out like last week when we were looking at the Pharisees. They didn't get baptized by John. Therefore, they denied his preaching. They denied the counsel of God. But the publicans and the sinners, they did believe his preaching and they got baptized, which implies that they repented. So with John's baptism, and he'll even tell them here, you know, the people that come to him to get baptized, he'll tell them what I expect you to do. So the implication is no repentance, no baptism. It's not going to, there's no point in doing it. And we actually read the same thing in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, there's water, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you can get baptized. If you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, no baptism. So it's similar in that regard. And then for the remission of sins, that's for the forgiveness of sins. Remission and forgiveness are the same in your New Testament. And then he tells you, I thought it was funny because he's telling you, you know, he's coming, this is the baptism of repentance. I don't actually know what the repentance is up until this point in time. What are they supposed to repent of? He hasn't said anything yet. So that's like a question, what is the baptism of repentance? And we'll learn as we go on. So verse 4 in Luke chapter 3, he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is all the stuff that we read on that paper, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. So, as far as verse 4 goes, it's what I just pointed out a few minutes ago. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. We read in Malachi that God tells the messenger, you're going to prepare the way before the Lord. But when he's quoting Isaiah, he says, prepare ye. Ye is plural. He's telling the people, you need to prepare the way before the Lord. So in a way, John prepares the way by telling them what they need to do, but John can't make them repent. He can't make them prepare their hearts to meet the Savior. He gives them the information, he preaches, but it's up to them. It's the individual person that has to prepare the way. So he's saying, you prepare the way before the Lord. John doesn't prepare Caesar. He doesn't prepare the Roman Empire. He doesn't go to the priest in the temple and preach. He's out in the wilderness. So I would imagine that it's the people that are being prepared, and specifically their heart. If the heart changes, so does your lifestyle. And John will get to that. True repentance is going to result in an action. Otherwise, it's vain. If it only exists in your mind and it never makes its way, you know, manifest outwardly, how do you know? And then verse 5, he's talking about the valleys and mountains. We discussed that a little bit last week. I read commentaries on Bible Hub because it's a lot of really old commentaries. Like Matthew Henry is like from the 1700s. It's old. And the pulpit commentary says in there about Isaiah 4, which is this passage right here in Luke chapter 3, verse 5, what we just read. The pulpit commentary, I think they sum it up really good. They say, the prophets are to see that the poor and lowly are raised up, and the proud and self-righteous, which would be the mountains, depressed. The crooked and dishonest, which is the crooked path, induced to change their ways for those of simplicity and integrity. The rude, rough, and harsh rendered courteous and mild. So this is what God's preaching is supposed to do to people. The ones who are wrong is supposed to get them right. The ones who are oppressed is supposed to raise them up. And you possibly see a fulfillment of this in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." And he goes on to say, you know, another thing about that. But James is saying this is what the gospel has done. It has given light to the poor and the lowly, the ones who were oppressed, and a lot of the people who thought we're good because we're rich and we got lots of money. It brings them down. And make an application to what you said last week, Brian. I thought it was interesting. You said the high places or the mountains are usually where they had the high places, and then the valleys were where they threw the righteous. So if you were going to spiritualize that and implement it in somebody's heart, and I was telling you, Brian, your mountain needs to be brought low, you would imply what? I need to stop with the idolatry, and I need to bring that low and bring that down. And then if you were to say, you know, that place down low where you're throwing the righteous bodies, that needs to be brought up. In a way, that's like you need to desire righteousness instead of, you know, casting it to the side. And Jesus even said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So I thought that was interesting. I was trying to make application with that. that was verse 5. Verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He was continuing his preaching. If you go to the left one page in your Bible, it's interesting. I don't have a lot to say about that, but Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Simeon was at really old man that was at the temple, and the Holy Ghost promised him, "You're not going to die until you see the Messiah." And he ends up saying in verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." So God is preparing this salvation in front of everybody. And I thought that was pretty applicable. Going to verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude." So this is what John is saying to the multitude of people that's coming to him. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him." So they want to be baptized, just like that Ethiopian eunuch. And John replies very eloquently, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, this specific thing is directed towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And a lot of times people want to only pick on them, rightfully so, but in Luke, it's actually directed toward the multitude. He tells everybody this. The wrath is coming on everybody. And then he tells them what to do in the next verse. So, I mean, what you might have is you might have Luke generalizing it and Matthew being more specific, or you could probably have the fact that John preached this message, just like Jesus's parables and his messages, preached them probably hundreds of times over the course of his ministry. It doesn't mean that they have to record the exact same, you know, instance. John didn't just preach one time in the Jordan, you know, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." No, he told them multiple times. So Matthew could have been recording this sermon, Luke could have been recording this. So in Luke, he tells the multitude this. Everybody is under the condemnation of God. And he ends up saying that later on in John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "Everybody who doesn't believe on the Son has the wrath of God abiding on them." And Paul tells you in Colossians and Ephesians, he gives a list of sins, and he says, "For this reason, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." When people say, you know, the wrath of God only comes because of your unbelief, it's coming because you're a sinner and we deserve his wrath. And thank the Lord that he had mercy on us. And so in verse 8, John goes on and he tells them what to do. Okay, you want to get baptized? Okay, I'm going to tell you what to do. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So just because you're an Israelite doesn't make you right with God. You need to show God that you actually care about Him, that you've turned to Him, that you've repented to Him. And you're not going to be able to do that unless you bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. You need to show it so that I actually believe you. So this is the first mention of what the repentance sort of starts to look like a little bit. Not fully, but he does tell us a little bit. He says it can be shown by fruit or by works. He says fruit here. In another gospel, he says works worthy of repentance. He says fruit meet for repentance. Paul says works. But it's the same thing in this instance. And who is this for? It's for everybody. So he tells them, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Show me that you've actually repented. Show me something that you've done in your life to tell me that you've actually turned to God and repented. That's essentially what he's telling them there in this passage. In verse 9, is really, really tough verse, is distasteful. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I thought it was interesting how repentance and fruit are tied so closely together that John doesn't say in verse 9, everybody who doesn't repent is going to be cut down. Instead, he says, everybody who doesn't bring forth fruit is going to be cut down, because you ain't going to repent without bringing forth fruit. If you don't have fruit, you're basically proving to God that you've never repented. And I'm not talking about, you know, like Roman Catholic sacraments and all these other things. Repentance is like showing love and compassion, turning from sin, things like that. Now, he hasn't gotten to that yet, but this is the fruit of the, you know, that we read in the New Testament of the Holy Ghost, showing God that you actually have that tender and long-suffering heart, that you're forgiving like your Father in heaven is, things like that. John wants them to bring forth this fruit. So we read, and Jesus says this the same with the parable of the sower and the seed. He says, those that the seed took root in good soil, they will bring forth fruit, 60, 80, 100 fold or something like that, 30, 60, and 100 fold, they will bring forth fruit. The other ones where the seed withers away, okay, they're not going to bring forth fruit because the seed dies. And he says the same thing in John 15. He says, every branch that's in me that doesn't bring forth fruit is going to be cast out. And that's a hard saying, but like if you compare those scriptures, they're almost saying the exact same thing. I'm not going to take that and throw that away and be like, I don't really like what it says. No, they're saying something and we ought to pay attention to it. And so in verse 10, and the people asked him saying, what shall we do then? So John, you just told us that we need to repent. And then you told us also that this repentance is going to bring forth fruit. So I got two questions. What do you mean by repent? And what kind of fruit is God looking for? Because whatever he wants, I'm going to do it. Tell me how I can show God that I've turned to him. And John's like, I'm glad that you asked, because I'm fixing to tell you. I'm just going back over my notes to make sure I didn't miss anything. So the next four verses are very useful for finding out the definition of repent when it shows up in the New Testament. This is one of the few places, possibly the only place, where you have a very, very specific command given to a very specific, like, group of people, whether you're a publican or whether you're a soldier. You don't find this a lot throughout the Bible. Like this, a lot of times the preaching is very general, and sometimes it's up to you to figure out how it applies to you. In this case, John is going to tell specific people, this is what repentance looks like. This is what I want you to do, and I fully expect you to do it. And this is not, Like, this isn't works-based or anything like that. You're not earning salvation. You're showing God that you've turned to Him. It should be common sense. I shouldn't even have to explain that. But in the church today in America, things like progressive Christianity and things like that, man, they take repentance and they just toss it out the door. They don't care about a lot of these things. So this is also another sign that John was just preaching to the multitude about the generation of vipers and telling them to bring forth fruit and the axe is laid to the tree, because all these people are asking him, okay, well then what do you want us to do then? Like, the word then at the end of the sentence implies, okay, in response to what you just said, what do we need to do? So they're responding to John and asking him, and he's fixing to tell them in verses 11 through 14. So John says, and he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized. So the publicans were the tax collectors. They were Jews, but they were working for Rome, collecting taxes from their own people for the nation of Rome. And they were looked really, really down on. They were traitors in the people's eyes. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. And he said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? So I would imagine that this is Jewish Jews that are in the Roman soldier legion. I have no reason to think that they're Gentiles. So this is, they're asking, okay, in our position of being a soldier, how can we show repentance toward God? What fruit do we need to bring forth? And he tells them, verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So basically, don't be covetous. Be content, because being covetous, you know, leads you to committing all kinds of sins. So John's responses to them summed up very briefly, like what Jesus said, is love thy neighbor as thyself. If you want to sum all this up, that's what John is telling them to do, which is interesting because it's turning the hearts of the Father to the children, to the children to the fathers. You're turning the hearts of the people to love one another once again. And the best way to do that, tell them to love one another and stop sinning against each other. Because if you're sinning against each other, then you don't claim that you love one another. Repenting of sinful behavior, greed, covetousness, selfishness, violence, extortion. What he said about the publicans in verse 13, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. They had a right to get taxes from their people. John didn't tell them, quit being a publican, quit being a tax collector. He told them, quit collecting usury of your people. And that's actually against the law. You're not supposed to do that. You don't collect interest from them. If you're going to collect an amount, it needs to be the exact amount, not usury. And what they were doing is they were cutting a little bit more for themselves and pocketing it and like putting their own people under the bus for that. And they did it because they were greedy. The thing that he told the soldiers, violence to no man, accuse any falsely, content with your wages. This is all summed up as don't bully people and take their money, like the high school kid that bullies them takes their lunch money. Accusing people falsely so that you can get things from them, using your power as a soldier to bully people around, doing violence to them. I don't think this is talking about doing violence in an army, like going to war, because that was their duty. I think it was talking about violence as in bullying people around to take things that you shouldn't have, like a form of extortion. And be content with their wages. That was the reason why they were doing this, because they weren't content. And then the first part, you know, let him that hath basically two or an abundance of something give to him that doesn't have anything. This would be like you having we might think, well, this is definitely a work. To not do this, you would have to be so selfish that it is a form of sin. To see somebody starving and not give them anything, and God has blessed you with something, If you have an abundance of good, and James even says this in the New Testament, a guy comes to your house and he's asking for food and you tell him, go and be warm and be filled, I'll pray for you. Like, you're sinning, your faith is vain if you do that. Show God that you love him by caring for the people that he created. So to have a cold heart like that, John is trying to turn the people so that they love one another, they don't hate one another. Matthew Henry, another commentary, the one that I like him a lot, he was from the 1700s, he says this, these answers, and he's referring to the answers that John told them. They asked John, what do we do? John is giving them answers. These answers declared the present duty of the inquirers, at once formed a test of, and at once formed a test of their sincerity. So this is how you prove that you're actually sincere. As none can or will accept Christ's salvation without true repentance, so the evidence and effects of this repentance are here marked out. John is telling you, you want to believe my preaching and you want to believe on the one that's coming after me. You show me that you've actually turned to God. Okay, well, we've turned to God, but we don't want to do anything that you want. You're not being sincere and you're not being serious. You haven't actually repented to God. In Luke 18:22, Jesus told the rich young ruler, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor and follow Christ. You know what? He chose his money over God. You had a direct commandment. This wasn't just a suggestion. Jesus told him, face to face, looking at eternal life, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Show people that you love them. And he said, nah, I'm going to choose my money instead. In the Old Testament, just so you know, this isn't just for people that are given a ton of light from God. In the Old Testament, the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, In Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So he was telling King Nebuchadnezzar, look, you're about to be puffed up and prideful, and you're going to be brought to your knees pretty soon. Please put off your sin by showing mercy to the poor and do righteousness. That's a heathen king that was told that. So the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, that was in Luke 18. And it's kind of interesting, in the very next chapter, in Luke 19, you actually have a fulfillment of his failure with Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, and I mean, if y'all want to write these down, y'all can, but I'm limited on time, so I'm going through. Luke 19, verses 8 through 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. You have shown your faith by repenting. And unlike that rich young ruler, that maybe Zacchaeus heard the story of what happened to him, and he said, that ain't going to happen to me. I'm going to repent to God. I'm going to show him. I don't want, you know, to be turned away from because my heart is cold. I want to show God that I love him and care about him. So I don't know. I don't know if Luke is chronological in that, you know, in that sense. So that right there is some very detailed prescriptions that John gave to people. And that concludes John's, you know, ministry on that. And so I got a couple other thoughts here before we move on. So questions that we can meditate on. In John 3:16, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. In John, a few verses later, in John 3:36, John the Baptist says, whoever believes on the Son hath eternal life. The Apostle John, in chapter 20, verse 31, says, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So not only is John telling you to believe on Jesus, he's saying, I actually wrote these things so that you believe on Jesus and have eternal life. So Jesus, John the Baptist, and John the Apostle, all three told you that you were supposed to believe on Jesus to have eternal life. And they all say that in the Gospel of John. And these are quoted today in gospel tracts all around the world. So if all people had to do is to believe on Jesus to have eternal life, which that is true, that is what we believe today. But if that's true, why did John bother preaching repentance? Why did he tell the people to repent? What's the purpose of even bringing the message? Why didn't he? I mean, he told him in his ministry, there's the Messiah, believe in him. So why even bother preaching repentance to the people? Another question is, why was John sent to remove obstacles from the people's path, like in the Old Testament? What's the purpose of it? Why did Jesus tell people to count the cost before choosing to be his disciple? Why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions before following Jesus? Why did Jesus say in John 3:19-20, and these are probably some of the most important verses in the Bible to why people reject Jesus. John 3:19-20, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So here's the Joe's dumbed down version of that. People won't come to Jesus because they love their sin more than they love God, and they refuse to repent of it. Jesus said, this is a reason why people reject me. So an illustration of repentance, imagine the rich young ruler grabbing his money and holding on to it, and Jesus is right there out of arm's reach and he can't lay hold on him. And all you got to do is let go and grab him, but he won't let go. Or the same thing with the world. John tells you, and James tells you, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. John tells you, any man that loves the world and loves these things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Imagine grabbing hold of this world, and you love this world so much, and you can't lay hold on eternal life because it's out of arm's reach. You won't let go. And if that applies to money, your riches, and trusting in them and loving them, and not willing to obey God, and the same thing with the world, why would sin be any different? I love my sin more than I love God, and don't you tell me to let go of my sin. I'm going to hold on to this thing. Then you're not going to lay hold on Jesus. Jesus tells you to come to the altar, to drop your burdens off. He says, take my yoke upon you. Your burdens aren't just things that you don't want. A burden can also be something that you've been chasing after. It's sin in this world is considered a burden. Like, I think that Pilgrim's Progress, which, like, next to the Bible, that was the other book that people used to have in their homes. The burden on his shoulders is actually his sin, and he's carrying it around with him. And you're supposed to unload it at the cross. But a lot of times people want the cross, and they want their burden sitting on their shoulder. Jesus don't come to you and tell you, come to me and I'll take your yoke off you, and there you're free, go do whatever you want. You take my yoke upon you. Every person in this world is a servant of something. You're either a servant of God or you're a servant of the devil, biblically speaking. And when you come to Jesus, you put his yoke on you and you become a servant of God. Paul tells you in Romans that you become a servant of God and a servant of righteousness. These Christians, this is what they are. When you believe, you become a servant of God. Now, it may not look like that at first, but it is supposed to happen. In Romans 6:1-2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he says something really profound. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I don't exactly know how that happens. I don't know all the spiritual aspects of it. He could be talking about just the choice that you made when you got saved. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that Paul does state that Christians are dead to sin. And John the Baptist lays down to the foundation of this right here. So imagine listening to Brian's preaching on backbiting. And, you know, he's preached on that a little bit here and there. And you say, oh, Brian, I've repented of that. I have repented of it. I used to backbite and I used to love it and it felt so good. But as I continued to backbite this past week, I felt a little bit worse about it. That's not repentance. That's not what it looks like. Imagine Jonah going to Nineveh. and preaching to them, yet 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed. And they say, Lord, we now realize the wickedness of our ways, and we have repented. So when we continue to do wickedness and torture people and murder and rape and steal, now we feel really bad about it while we continue to sin. This isn't what repentance looks like. God would have destroyed that city in a heartbeat if they would have done that. They stopped what they were doing. And it tells you in Jonah that they did this. And these same rules, these same aspects, they apply to belief, trust, love, faith. When you tell somebody that you love them, they can see that. They know whether you're being sincere about it. If they produce no action, no results, how do you know it's even there? Ways to repent would be showing mercy and compassion, turning from sin, seeking the Lord and His righteousness. This is biblical repentance, and it was common among preaching and teaching up until about 50 years ago. And here in America, you got people that are idle, too much time on their hands, they're too nitpick. They're using a magnifying glass to really expound on one verse of the Bible, and all the meanwhile, you're forgetting everything around it, and you're losing the context. Focusing on parts of the Bible so much, and a lot of times, you magnify the portions of Scripture that you really like I said at the beginning, and you tend to neglect others that are distasteful, and you lose context. You lose what God is trying to tell, the overall picture. He wants people to turn to Him and trust Jesus as their Savior. So like I said in the beginning, remember the last week's prophecy section. I said, you know, it's very simple. It's very elementary. I know that. But imagine somebody coming to you and telling you, you know, taking you to John chapter 1 and saying, look, Elijah said that John the Baptist said he's not Elijah. Okay, well, there you go, right there, Joseph. And then you get sidetracked. And because you don't know your Scripture, you don't know the full grasp of the Bible. When in reality, if you knew it, you'd be like, yeah, but I can explain that. I can explain what he meant by that. Look at all these other verses. So imagine somebody coming to you, which happens nowadays, and they say, oh, repenting of sin isn't necessary to get saved. You don't need to do this. Look, you can't find one verse of the New Testament that says repent of your sin. And people do that nowadays, and people get sidetracked, and people believe it. While as if you read the entire New Testament, you would look at the person and be like, are you serious? Are you that far gone that that's what you're like preaching now? No way. Of course it's required. Now, I'm not saying it's going to happen perfectly. I'm not saying it's going to happen all at once. I'm not saying that you're not going to have trouble in the flesh. But yeah, it is a biblical concept, and it always has been. So going back to the paper, and we can do this quick. How John's preaching helps us when witnessing to the lost. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times people are so focused on their need for Jesus, which is good, you need to, but they skip the repenting to God part. They skip the are you willing to actually turn from sin and follow Jesus? And a lot of times, because of the fact that they skip that, it never gets addressed. Luckily, the chick tracks in there still actually have that. They say, are you willing to turn from sin? But a lot of other tracks and soul winning and churches, they've completely thrown that out the door. I used to hear in preaching that the most difficult thing to get somebody to realize is the fact that they're a sinner. Well, here in America, that doesn't seem very difficult anymore. Pedophiles, rapists, sex traffickers, even atheists know that they're sinners. They know that they are. What's a difficult thing is getting somebody to turn from that wicked life to God. And they don't want to do that. They're not willing to forsake it. So John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we went over that, but that goes along the lines here. And it basically says, because men's deeds are evil and they won't receive correction, therefore they choose darkness over light. Because it's easier to do that to them. And the next section, Acts 26, 20. This is what John, the Apostle Paul, was preaching in the New Testament. He showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Same thing that John preached. Turn to God and show me that you've repented. Bring forth works showing your repentance toward God. That gets left out a lot of time. Acts 26:18, I added that on because that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is Jesus himself. It's in red. It's quoted. Jesus told Paul, this is what you're going to do. This is your job. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified, that is in me, by faith that is in me. So you're going to open their eyes and you're going to turn them. What are you going to turn them from? Because John was told to turn people also. Paul is told you're going to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God. If you do this, then they will receive forgiveness of sins. The implication in that verse is if they don't turn, they don't get forgiveness of sins. And that is an interesting way to how to apply a lot of John's preaching to the lost. Now to children of God, and how to exhort one another to continue serving God and loving Him. We actually have a verse in the New Testament that says this really well, and it's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And it's tying the second coming in and how that affects your heart. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If you're looking for Jesus' second coming, and you're looking to be like him, and you're looking to see him face to face, and stand, look at eternal life in the face, you want to see Jesus, John tells you, every man that hath this hope in him is going to purify himself. You're going to get right with the Lord. And this is so similar to what John the Baptist told all of these Jews who were supposed to be children of God. They were supposed to be following God and keeping his commandments. And they took that and threw that out the door, and their hearts were so cold. So if we're looking for the second coming of the Lord, which we are, okay, John tells you, essentially, in a nutshell, clean up your life and show your repentance and your faith toward God on a daily basis. Serve Him, love Him, have compassion for people. And Jesus is coming back someday. He promised that He would. John prepared the people for the Messiah's first coming, and we should be preparing them for Jesus' second coming. And that concludes the study. And that was a little more preachy. I realize that. Taken, and it's mostly about repentance, but when God chose John the Baptist to have the spirit of Elijah, Elijah tried to turn the hearts of Israel to God. And this is what John was doing. They had that zeal and that jealousy for the Lord. They loved God and they wanted people to love Him and serve Him. And this is a large part of this prophecy being fulfilled. It was John turning their hearts to the Lord. So, let's pray, and we'll go next door. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending all your prophets in the past and recording a lot of their messages so that we have them to exhort us today and encourage us. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and showing your love and compassion for us. Please help us remember that as much as you're loving and merciful and graceful, you're also just and righteous and holy. And that we should remember that on a daily basis, the things that you like. And if we're your children, we ought to do what our Father in heaven likes. And please help us continue to do that, Lord. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.